Everyone's seen it, the distracted driving. You've had people who've almost hit you either from the back, you've had people that have swerved into you, and invariably you've kind of been able to catch just in that split second some kind of device or some kind of hamburger or some kind of makeup that's being put on. It's actually, or even someone who's gone to sleep. Distracted driving. So about 40,000 people a year die in the United States in car accidents. Around 10% of those are from distracted driving. And while 10%, you know, you might be thinking, I can't believe it's so low. When you think about it from the opposite side, that a lot of these accidents don't involve death, but it does end up causing almost 300,000 injuries a year. That's a big deal because of distracted driving. And it doesn't even stop with the driving. 10 years ago, and I've read stories like this over and over again, 10 years ago in Sunset Cliffs National Park out in San Diego, 10 years ago, a man walked off of the cliff, fell to his death, and he did it because he had a phone in his hand. And these kinds of stories are just are recounted over and over and over again. Every year, someone dies in this kind of way. So I can make the point, literally, distraction kills. Distraction kills. Now, the point that we're going to make in the lesson, which we're here for spiritual lessons, is that spiritual distraction is going to kill you. And to me, there's no better way to look at spiritual distraction. And I've never looked at it this way before, but it turns out it's just an excellent way to do it by looking at the parable of the sower. And we know the parable of the sower. Jesus started it. I ask you to turn to Luke 8. So you look in verse 10. He said, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it has been given in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. So then he begins to explain one of these parables, and arguably it might be the most well-known of all of his parables, possibly. Parable of the sower. So he gets in verse 11. Now the parable of the sower is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. One of the reasons why the devil might take the word out of someone's heart is that they get convinced that Bible prophecies aren't real, that they're fake. So we need lessons like we're going to look at tonight. That's how the devil snatches the word of God out of people's hearts. But let's keep on going. Verse 13. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy and they have no root, who believe for a while, and then in their time of temptation, they fall. Now in verse 14 is the one that we're going to concentrate on exclusively this morning. Now the ones that fell among the thorns, the thorny soil, are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. So let's kind of jump over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, and let me show you something. And I think that we can make a very rational, logical point here. 1 John chapter 2, and we look in verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15, very, very famous, very, very well known. That verse says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Let's keep on going and finish it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The things in the world. What are the things in the world? This morning we're going to see their cares, their riches, and their pleasures. And I think adequately so, the things in the world, you can pretty well summarize it in those three. And that's why to me, this one verse is so important to study about spiritual distraction. Because you saw what the end result was. As you go back to Luke chapter 8, verse 14, the Lord said, Luke chapter 8, verse 14, it's choked and it brings no fruit to maturity. It's going to cripple a person's faith. Possibly even destroy it. And when someone isn't growing, I mean, we understand what happens to them. They're dying. And when they die, they end up being killed by nothing but distraction. So what does it mean to be a thorny soil? What exactly do these three elements mean? We're going to talk about them and look at some of the people who had to face them. Some of them faced them successfully. In fact, most of the examples I'm going to bring up are people who faced them successfully, but not everyone. First off, are the cares. The cares. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. So what does the word cares mean? Well, the word cares mean a distraction. It literally means to be drawn in different directions. Now, I've asked you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, because here's where cares is used in a really great context. Besides the other things that come upon me daily, and Paul had just listed all of these physical issues that he has because he's preaching the gospel. He said, upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So cares is just translated as concerns here. And what does it mean? It means anxieties. It means anxieties. In fact, that's very important. It means anxieties. Worries, cares, anxieties. In fact, when we go a little bit further, it's the same word in the original language in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Cast all of your cares, all of your worries, all of your anxieties on Him, for He cares for you. Now, it seems like it's a little bit of wordplay. In the original, it's two different words, but they're related to one another. So cast all of these cares and these anxieties on the Lord. Why? Because He's concerned for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. I like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. It's the same word, but look how it's translated. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while he treads. Is it oxen that God is concerned about you? God's concerned about all of us, but cares or anxieties or worries get in the way. And guys, they get in the way for every single one of us. And we know, I mean, I hope that all of us understand that we have physical things in life. We're blessed with physical things. We'll bring that up later in the lesson. But the point is, you don't make those physical things the greatest thing in your life. We are told in, we could have went to Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, because there probably is no better verse than that particular one. But we'll bring up just a couple of more for you to see it from a couple of different angles. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, and let's see why this is important. Matthew 4, verse 10, this is when Jesus is being tempted. And Jesus tells the devil, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Him only shall you serve. That's a very interesting word. Because as we're going to talk about in our next point, when we get to riches, I need those things. They're just things that we all need, but I don't serve them. Who do you serve? You serve the Lord God. Let's look at another place, Matthew 22. Let's look at Matthew 22 and verse 21. We don't actually think about this very often, but I want you to consider it. Matthew 22 and verse 21. This is after Jesus had performed a miracle, or Jesus had given them some very important teaching. They said to Him, Caesar's. He had taken the coin. And He said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And just this point is, serving Him, making sure that He is the most important, is how you stay out of the thorny ground. Seeing Him as the most important is how you render to Him the things that are His. So, what do we see when we look in Scripture? Well, I mean, again, there's a lot of people who cast their cares on the Lord. You've got Hezekiah. When he was sick, and Isaiah the prophet came to him and he told him, look, you need to set your house in order. We know what that means. It means you need to make appropriate plans for what's going to happen because you're going to die. Hezekiah turns over and he prays to God. And God, before Hezekiah had ever left the complex of his palace, he said, go back in there and tell him I've given him 15 years extra in his life. Or Hannah, who wanted a child, that worry, that anxiety, she'd wanted a child. She'd prayed and prayed and prayed for it. That child was given to her. And she understood that it was the appropriate response to dedicate him to the Lord. In fact, her prayer, I put 1 Samuel chapter 2, that prayer before the Lord is one of the greatest prayers in all of the Old Testament. We also could look at Moses, who had doubt, who had anxiety. This is Exodus chapter 3. This is early in the account of Moses. What was Moses fighting? Moses was fighting the task of going to the Israelites. I mean, he would have known how many there were. Yes, they're going to count them, but he could have given a pretty good guess and said, Lord, this is just way too much. I can't handle a people this size. I can't go before Pharaoh. I can't make that kind of demand. But the Lord nevertheless got him through the anxiety and the worry. All of the issues that Moses ever had to face, including his own failing, God was always with him. There's another good example. David grappled with anxiety, with worry, and despair. What did David have anxiety and worry and despair over? I'll sum it up, and I think it's appropriate to sum it up in just two big categories. David had anxiety, he had worry, and he had despair because of what he had done, primarily with Bathsheba. That becomes the focus of several of his psalms that he writes. You can see he's heavy of heart because of it. But he also has this worry and despair. He has anxiety because of something that other people were doing. These were his enemies. The most notable enemy, and that becomes one of the focuses of the psalms that he writes, was Saul. So what does David do? Well, the beautiful part about the Psalms is that sometimes we see them living it out like Moses, but sometimes we see them writing it out, the deep thoughts in their heart, like David. And what does David do? He cast his cares upon the Lord because the Lord cared for him. The Lord was concerned for him. So these cares of the world will sink us. Will sink us if we don't cast them on the Lord. I mean, again, He's concerned for us. But let's think about this second one. Let's think about the riches. Because the riches, it's no big mystery. It basically means wealth or opulence. And when we go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, there's actually a handful of really good points to make in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there is teaching in the New Testament, I think mainly about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is trying to tell the Ephesians what the new man is like, one of the characteristics of the new man found in that 28th verse. And he says, don't steal anymore, but instead you need to work with your hands, because when you work with your hands, you can both provide for yourself and you have the ability to give to other people. But instead, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, this is why I ask you to turn there, it says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Paul gave in no uncertain terms, this was the problem. But what was the real problem? What was the root of the problem? It's at the beginning of that verse. The desire to be rich. The desire to be rich. And that's why sometimes we kind of miss the desire to be rich in verse 9. But that's why when you connect it with verse 10, we have the much more famous statement, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money, but the love of money. That's the root of all kinds of evil. So how would I say it another way? It's the desire to be rich. So we understand that we need this. We know that we need things. But it doesn't take us away from God. In fact, if we move a little bit further down in 1 Timothy chapter 6, you look in the 17th verse. 1 Timothy chapter 6 in the 17th verse. Command those who are rich in this present age. Some people were. Just like some people are now in our present age. So what do you command them? Well, don't be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but what should I trust in? I should trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, which is kind of a bit of irony about the idea of richly, because guess what that's linked to? It's linked to our word back in Luke chapter 8, verse 14. So he gives to us richly. What do? I trust in who? I trust in God. There is a lot to be said about the fact that people tend to kind of associate wealth with security. And I think at its root, there are some people who just love things. In fact, that moves us on to the next point. There are some people who just love things. But some people desire to be rich not so much for the things, but for the security of it. And again, that's where trusting in the Lord God comes into play. Money can't buy you spiritual security. It can't buy you salvation from your sins. In fact, the irony of it is, a lot of times, it's exactly what drives it away from you. Now, when you think about this in Matthew chapter 13, this parable of the sower is actually in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 22, it doesn't just say riches, it says the deceitfulness of riches. So why is it deceitful? Maybe because of this very point that we've dwelt on. A lot of people want it because they think it makes them secure. But instead, it pushes that security off. It pushes that security away. So now thinking about this, in the Bible, we had lots of people. And what do they have to deal with? They have to deal with riches. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 13, in verse 2, it said, Abraham was very wealthy in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And it was a blessing to him. That's the way it's presented. It was a blessing to him. But what does the Bible, you know, we use the expression make over. What does the Bible really make over about Abraham? It's not his wealth. It definitely tells us how much wealth he had. But what does it really make over? It makes over that faith that he had. It makes over the righteousness that he stood for. And the same thing is true with Job. When you look in Job chapter 1, you've got verses 1 through 3, and then also down in verses 13 through 22. Verses 1 through 3 describe the wealth of Job. It talks about the livestock that he has, numbered in the thousands. Once you get into verse 13, that's where the account then begins to take you through how it was kind of systematically removed by Satan. But what did he never lose? He never lost his faith in God. What did the Bible make over about Job? It was the fact that even though he could lose everything, he could still keep faith in God. I mean, it's just beautiful imagery. Solomon, known for his wisdom and his vast kingdom. This is 1 Kings chapter 4. I mean, 1 Kings chapter 4, it's just all the way through that entire chapter. But what was he also granted? Incredible wealth. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 4, this is a different way to describe it, so I want you to see this. 1 Kings chapter 4, let's look in verses 22 and 23. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 22 through 23. So the way that we look at wealth is kind of different here. So 1 Kings chapter 4 in verse 22. One day's provision for all of the court. So the wealth of Solomon, the wealth of the kingdom, they're tied together. One day's provision. 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deers, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. Think how much food that is. For one day, one day's provision. Let's go down into verse 26. Look down in verse 26. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. 40,000 stalls. Can you imagine that for his horse and these horses? And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon for all who came to Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. Was Solomon a man who didn't have any issues in his life? Hardly. Hardly. But as he lived through his life, what did he come back to? He came back to God. Solomon was not someone who always dealt with wealth and with influence in a great way, but he was someone who could get back to God. Then just think about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19. If we're thinking about the elements of wealth with these first three individuals, we kind of come out of the stratosphere with these three down to Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus was wealthy. It tells us in Luke chapter 19 in verse 2, "Now behold, there was a man who was Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector." So he wasn't just a tax collector. He was head over others. And he was rich. But what did he do after he met Jesus? Well, he decided that his priorities were going to be different. And how were those priorities going to be different? Well, two words that you could say. He was pledging that he was going to give to the poor and that he was going to restore what he had taken from people. And you probably know the tax collector system that essentially they could take pretty much whatever they wanted. And that opened the system up to just incredible amounts of greed for a lot of these tax collectors. Zacchaeus says, "I'm going to give that back. I'm going to restore it." His priorities changed after he met Jesus. And that's the real point. We serve God. And once we make the decision to serve God, that's where those priorities change. And no more are the cares and the riches and the pleasures. They're going to pull. You know, that inertia is always going to be there. But we're not going to give in to it. And then just think about our final one, Joseph of Arimathea. Wealthy. Wealthy. A member of this council, but also a supporter of Jesus. And this is interesting that I only put one of the statements, but all four of the Gospels, all of them tell us about Joseph of Arimathea and what Joseph did to honor Jesus after his burial. So you can see people dealing with riches, but it didn't what? It didn't corrupt them. It didn't corrupt them. That's one of the elements. James chapter 5, the first six verses. James is going after the people who are rich, and it's not because they're rich. He says in James chapter 5, I believe it's the second verse, he says, "Your riches have corrupted you." Corrupted you. Well, we don't want them to corrupt us. Do we need them? Yeah, because we got to buy stuff and we've got to pay bills. But we don't want it corrupting us. Do we all have anxieties and worries? Yeah, we have all of that. But what do we want to make sure that we do? We want to make sure that we cast them on God. Why? Because He's the one that's concerned for us. So that leaves us with pleasures. Pleasures. Now, pleasures is an intriguing word because pleasures is the word from which we get the word hedonism. Hedonism. Now again, I told you that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this parable. In Mark's account, in Mark chapter 4 and verse 19, it says pleasures as desires for other things. Desires for other things. So the way that I understand this is that we've got riches, and then if it's kind of not associated with riches, then it's the desire for what? just like Mark said, for the other things. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and bring up this point here. When you think about the pursuit of pleasure, you go back to an ancient philosophy. It existed obviously in the first century because we're going to read it. The Epicurean philosophy. What is that? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. Paul brings it up. It existed in the ancient world. Here's what he said. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, he seems to be talking about that in a figurative way, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? And then he begins to quote something. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So what does he quote from? If you'll notice, none of you have this little cross-reference that takes you back to the Old Testament, which is where most of the stuff in the New Testament's quoted from. He doesn't quote it from that. It's an Epicurean philosophy. An Epicurean philosophy. And the only point that I want to make with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32, is Paul was saying, if you get away from sound, pure, holy doctrine, like the fact that we're all going to be raised from the dead, there are consequences. So what's the consequence in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32? The consequence in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32 is that if you don't live by the philosophy in the Scripture, you're going to live by some other philosophy. And what's the other philosophy? Well, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Everyone lives by some kind of philosophy. That's just the way it is. It's just like when we talk about bias. Everyone is biased towards something. Tonight, when we look at the lesson, I'm going to be biased toward the fact that the Bible is actually the Word and the will of God, and it's not going to be incorrect. That's a bias. I'll admit it. And when we look at that, hopefully a case can be made for it. We all have bias. We all live by a philosophy. Which one are we going to live by? The one that the Scriptures teach us? Or the one that we can get pretty much in being dispensed by the world? So let's think about this. Let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6. Let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6, because let's talk about the whole idea of worldly pleasures, because worldly pleasures are unsatisfying. That's how the Scripture paints it. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're going to look in verse 6. This is a curious place to look, but it's talking about a widow. And this widow, if you'll notice in verse 5, now she who is really a widow and left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is, look at this, is dead while she lives. Dead while she lives. She's physically living, but spiritually she's dead. And that's what gets us back to the introduction. Death by distraction. What kind of death is it? It's spiritual death. It's not physical death. Now, people can be killed physically by distraction, but we talk about spiritual death. Well, here she's dead while she lives. Why? Because she lives in pleasure. 2 Timothy chapter 3, you look in verse 4, and it kind of carries the idea a little bit further. 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's just look in verse 4. It comes in the conversation. It's a long warning, and that warning starts in verse 5. It talks about last days, you know, the days that we now live in. They are going to be perilous times. They're not going to be easy times. Because here's what happens in perilous times. Starting in verse 2. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. See, if you're a lover of pleasure, that's what you serve. If you're a lover of God, then that's who you serve. Just like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. And when we keep on looking, I mean, we keep on exploring down through this. Solomon looked at it. Because Solomon had unlimited wealth. And because he had unlimited wealth, and the two of these go together, because he had unlimited wealth, he had this vast laboratory of pleasures. And we're not talking about just obscene, ungodly, unrighteous pleasures. He just had this whole canvas of pleasure that he could just paint this mural with. And what did he come out and conclude? In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 18 through 20, basically what he concluded is that God has given all of this to us to enjoy. But you're not going to enjoy it without the framework of God. To really have true, full understanding of life, to properly take care of cares, to properly deal with riches, to properly understand and deal with pleasures, you've got to have the framework of God. And he continues on in Ecclesiastes because it is a book of wisdom. It's a great book of wisdom. And he goes on and he says that in these pleasures we need one word. And that one word, interestingly, doesn't occur in the text, but we know it currently. It's the word moderation. Now that word doesn't apply to everything in Scripture. I don't go out and sin in moderation. I've got to cut that out. Like a cancerous tumor. That's got to be removed from my life. But when I have riches and I have pleasures, God wants me to have a happy, fulfilled life. And that means learning how to do those things in moderation. And as long as I can do that, as long as I can come to terms with that, then I'm going to be blessed. I'm able to then turn and actually act and work and fulfill the kind of things that God wants from me. Now, one of the things that we can do, and I'll just say this real quick and we'll go on. One of the things that I can do to kind of balance out that love of pleasure is to always constantly be about thinking about this vast, I kind of use the language of a mural that Solomon could paint with all of these pleasures. Well, think about your life like this big mural that you can paint with the spiritual pleasures. Of what? Of us being here. Of you going out and serving God because you're serving other people. And you're helping other people. Think about it through the paint that you're going to put on the mural of your prayer. Of your spending time with the Bible and growing more and more in the Bible. Think about all of that mural that you can paint and that you can learn and that you can give to spiritual things. What does that do? That helps counterbalance that desire for pleasure. It helps you keep that pleasure where it belongs, which is in the case of moderation. So who dealt with pleasure? Well, the Israelites dealt with pleasure. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, in the record of them with the golden calf. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7 says that they sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. That play there was something that was very indecent. These people actually were going after pleasures that were unrighteous. So we look to Moses, Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 11. He is a great case. Hebrews chapter 11, he is a great case for what someone has to do with pleasures. Hebrews chapter 11, we look in verse 24. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to his reward. He actually had the riches and then the pleasure that was going to buy. But he chose, he knew that when he put his lot with the children of Israel, that meant a much more difficult life. and he was willing to do it because he could, in verse 26, and this is great, because he could see down the road. He could see down the road. What does distracted driving do? It takes you off of what's down the road. And that's when you end up in a ditch. Or that's when you end up crashing into someone else. Moses could see down the road. Let's think about one more. This final one of Paul, and this one that I brought up with Paul is a different angle. Paul took pleasure, but he didn't take pleasure in entertainment or recreation. The things that most of us would be able to list as our pleasures that we really truly enjoy and that we do need to kind of enjoy in life. It's why God made life. But Paul said that he could take pleasure in his weaknesses and in his sufferings for Christ. And the reason why is because he knew that that's when he could rest in the grace of God. So for Paul, pleasure had a different idea, just like for Moses, pleasure had a different idea. And that's okay. Because pleasure may for us have a different idea, an idea that brings us to something godly. Let's close with a quote from John Piper. It's a lengthy one, but boy, is it good. He said, "The greatest enemy of hunger for God isn't poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world." Man, that's good. "It's not the X-rated video, but the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. These aren't vices. They're gifts from God. They're your basic meat and potatoes and coffee and gardening and reading and decorating and traveling and investing and TV watching and internet surfing and shopping and exercising and collecting and talking. All of them can become deadly substitutes for God." They can become distractions. And we don't want them to become distractions, because if you get distracted and you can't correct it, it's going to end up killing you spiritually. That was Jesus' point. Not in so many words, but that was his point. That's the thorny soil. And the thorny soil wasn't going to be the good soil. We want to be the good soil. The New King James Version described the good soil as a noble and good heart. A noble and good heart. Remember, the thorny soil, it wasn't going to produce anything. The good soil, Jesus said, is going to produce, sometimes it'll produce 30-fold, sometimes it'll produce 60-fold, sometimes it'll produce 100-fold. It all depends on the person and the circumstances, but the point is, it produces. It doesn't languish and die. Don't be killed by distractions. Don't let the cares and the riches and the pleasures, all three of them, come to all of us. All three of them have to be dealt with by us. Don't let them kill you. Learn to be that good soil. That's always our encouragement, and that's why we come together, is to encourage each other to be that way, to encourage each other to elevate ourselves, to make what we need to make the greatest priority in our lives. We render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, but to God the things that are God's. This morning we're going to sing our invitation song, number 329. God is going to call you, and what He's going to call you is from a life of distraction into a life of focus. The New King James Version and the King James Version uses an older word, but it's single-mindedness. I like that word because even though it's old, it's actually a pretty good descriptive word. Single-mindedness, putting Him first. We'll talk to you this morning about how you do that. If you'll come up and respond or talk with us after the service. Let's do that while we stand and sing.